Okay, there, saints, tonight, Romans chapter 8. We begin in verse 18. Let's go through and go before the Lord. Father, we are so blessed for just this opportunity once again to get into your word, to begin to seek your heart, to begin to receive an understanding of just this incredible gift, this doctrine called justification, all that it means to us. Lord, as we last week looked at sonship and we begin to see that we're adopted and now we recognize, Lord, as Paul continues that thought process to all that we have through this adoption, we ask that you would truly knit our hearts to the reality of the fullness of your word. So tonight, just give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. I want to read through this portion. We're going to go up to verse 30 tonight just to keep on this flow. And let me read through this and then we'll jump into our study. He says this, and I'm going to start in verse 17 to keep it into context. He says this, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and bears and labors and with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly await for it with perseverance. Likewise, verse 26, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. To whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, those whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." A couple of things to just keep in mind as we go through this, that initially we were talking about here in this passage. In other words, a path of adoption. We noted here that basically back in chapter 8, verse 15, "For you did not receive the Spirit again of bondage to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption." There is a path of adoption. It's suffering to glory. What happens is initially we experience what is known as positional adoption, what we are on this side of heaven, and it's the ongoing process of sanctification. And then we go on to the manifestation of the adoption, that is glorification. That's winding up in heaven. That's the end promise that we have with the Lord. And so as we're reviewing, keep in mind what we've looked at. I want to go through this kind of quickly so we can get into this passage, because when we first started coming into, you know, Romans 1, we saw the universal need for justification. After that, we saw this extended definition of what justification was at the end of chapter 3 through chapter 4. Chapter 5 is what justification meant to a Christian. It was the basis of peace. It was the basis for this love and the basis for eternal life. Those were the things that we looked at. In verses 6 through 8, we saw what justification produces in the believer. It breaks the sin's power over me, and then it breaks sin's power and the penalty over me. And lastly, what we see is this, is how justification begins to work out practically. And that's what we've been looking at here in chapter 8. Within the first 11 verses of chapter 8, we saw that it changes our standing, changes our walk, and changes our destiny, those three things. And so as we, you know, talked about how it changes our walk, we noted how the believer, there was these two mindsets, that one is you have the mindset of self and God, you had two outcomes, you had death and life, you had two relationships, you had hostility and harmony, you had these two identities, either I'm with Christ or I'm not. And that's what we're looking at here. And now as we're seeing this, it's important to now take a look at what we're going into, because once we hit verses 12 through 17, we looked at this thing called sonship, that we're adopted. We are sons of God. Verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. And that's what we're looking at. And as we're seeing here, we're looking at this whole issue of adoption. And keep in mind, as we looked at the justification brings sonship, sonship brings adoption, adoption brings an inheritance, inheritance brings the fact that we're heirs, heirs, H-E-I-R-S, heirs means that we're joint heirs with Christ. But part of that joint heir is this, that we recognize that we have the fullness of all the blessings, the fullness of all the promises, but at the same time, while we're sharing in all things, we learned in verse 17, that we share in what? We also share in the sufferings. One of the things that we're seeing here is the real question is, why do we have to suffer as believers? Really good question. And I want to share with you just first off this one portion. But it says this in verse 22 of what our text will be this evening. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. The whole creation groans, the whole creation labors. One of the things that we realize is that we as Christians, redeemed Christians, we are the sons of God, but we are not yet where we're going to be, eternally glorification. Where we are now is this, we're in this world. And what happened was back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, God, you know, talks to Adam and he says, listen, cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Understand, the whole world was cursed. And that's what we're facing, that we live in what is known as a fallen world. It isn't the world that God initially designed as far as with the Garden of Eden. Now the world is cursed. And so as we're coming into this, I think it's important to really begin to see this path that justification does bring. One of the things that we see is this, in this path of suffering to glory, that we're looking at this path of adoption. And if we're seeing this positional adoption, I want you to take a look at verse 18. He says this, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, whenever you see this word for, it's important to recognize that what it does is it makes a connection to the verse before and a connection to the verse after. So it's the two things, which is why I read verse 17, because the word before verse 18, where it says, for I consider... What? Verse 17, if children, then heirs, if heirs of God, then joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. For I consider, you see how this now goes right after, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. It's interesting that what we recognize is that he talks about this comparison. And as he talks about the sufferings of this present time, and then you have this other side of the scale, the glory which shall be revealed. So if you think about it this way, remember those old scales where you kind of have a balancing in between and you have a tray here and a tray here. And what happens is you put something on one side. Now, what Paul is doing, he's saying, listen, I want you to put on the glory that is going to be revealed. Stick it on the scale. Wham! It slams down. And now what you can do is this. You can throw in as much suffering as any one person could possibly handle, from the enemy, from the world, from the sin, from my flesh, and you put as much suffering as you can on this other side of the scale, and it's not going to budge. You understand? As he says this, the sufferings of this are not worthy to be compared. They have no comparisons. You've got this weight of this incredible thing of the glory which is going to be revealed in us. Now, I love the fact that he says it's in us. Why does he say it's in us? Because we already have the down payment of the Holy Spirit. That's already in us. And so this glory is going to be revealed in us. Not to us, it's already there, a part of who we are. And so in verse 18, he begins to say, you have to understand that these sufferings, as we suffer with him, understand that it's that process of sanctification, because here we are, we're in a fallen earth. We're in a fallen creation. And so as we see this, then that question is, all right, so then why this suffering? And this is what Paul is constantly trying to bring out, where he says, okay, if we suffer with him, the sufferings, they're really not as bad as you think they are when you compare it to the glory that's going to be. In verse 19, he says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now again, he says the four. That four takes you back to verse 18, and it moves you on to verse 20. And he says, for the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. One of the things that we're seeing is, and we're asking this question, is why do we suffer? Why do we suffer? Well, of course, we've already looked at what? Well, we're already in a fallen world. That's one of the reasons that we suffer. As we come here, it says that basically all of creation is waiting for what? For this perfection, is waiting for, in a sense, that manifestation of the adoption, the full completion of us being glorified and basically us being redeemed, the world being redeemed. And so it says the earnest expectation, in other words, it begins to personify creation. And it says, man, it is eagerly anticipating this area. And so keep in mind that when it comes to this area of suffering, I think it's important for us as believers to know that the suffering is not a sign of a condemnation. We always think that God is disciplining us when we go through suffering. But what this passage is teaching us isn't that suffering is a sign of condemnation, but he says suffering is a sign of participation. That because we're joint heirs with Christ, he was in this world and he suffered. We're in this world and we're suffer. In this world, we will have tribulation, the scripture teaches. And there's another reason that we go through suffering. If there's a passage, and just jot it down, it's found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Colossians 1, 24 for you note takers. And it says this, Paul speaking to the church of Colossae says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. It says, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. And now he says, I'm going through sufferings. As he says he's going through suffering, he says, I'm filling up in my body. The sufferings are overwhelming me. And it says this, to fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And you're saying, wait a second. He went through everything. I mean, he went through being rejected. He went through being mocked. He went through being tortured. He went through being crucified. What was lacking in that? The one thing that was lacking in his afflictions is this, our awareness of it. You understand that you can know of it and you can experience it. When you experience that suffering, when you experience that rejection, you're like, wow, now I know what you went through. See, you can say, I know, but until you experience, you really don't know. Let's just say that it was a bunch of men in this room, and we could say, I know what it's like for women to have babies. And we would be liars because, you know, you maybe seen it, you maybe experienced it by watching it secondhand, but you've never gone through the experience of actually giving birth. And so keep in mind that he says, I rejoice in my sufferings. As I'm going through this, and my sufferings are basically in seeking to get you this good news and seeking to get you saved and seeking to get you into a right relationship with Christ. Sufferings are happening because of that. He says, I'm rejoicing in that. Why? Because of what Christ did to suffer so that we would come to a right relationship with the Father. He says, I want you to be in a right relationship with the Father. That's going to be through the Son. The Son says, I'm willing to go through whatever it takes to get you into a right relationship with my Father in heaven. That's what's lacking in Christ's suffering, our experiencing of it. And so keep in mind that as we go through this issue of the suffering, as we go through the whole understanding of it, we begin to look at this. In our text, he says this, and I want to read in verses 19 through 22, just so you can kind of see the flow of what we're going to do here because of the fours that are in verse 19 and verse 20. Because we have to go back and forward. Let's just read through it. He says this, for the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The world is looking forward to this redemption. Verse 20, for the creation was subject to futility. The word could be vanity. We call it being cursed, being empty. The creation was subject to this vanity, this emptiness, not willingly, it didn't want to be, but because of him who suggested it, subjected it in hope. So we recognize that the whole of creation, heaven and earth, as we begin to see here that we're in a fallen world, and what we recognize is this, Paul is trying to teach us that in the suffering, it's basically an insignificant loss for an immeasurable gain. Once you are adopted and you're part of Christ, you go through the sufferings with him. And that's where in verse 17, if indeed we suffer with him, the suffering is a moment. The eternal glorification is for eternity. And so when we're here, keep in mind that, you know, the suffering is that we as redeemed saints, one thing that we recognize is verse 20, creation was subject to futility. Not willingly. We already looked at that passage in Genesis, but I want to share with you this passage in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It made this statement, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, you could say it came into creation, and death, creation is now subject to death, futility, emptiness, what's the purpose of it now through sin? And thus death spread to all men because all sin. So we recognize that as Romans has taught us, as Genesis 3 teaches us, this whole creation, heaven and earth, it is going through a place of suffering. As we recognize, I want to share with you here in verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Creation is suffering, but what it wants to do is this. It wants a rebirth. But right now it's suffering. It's groaning. It's groaning. It's groaning. When is this birth going to come? When is this birth going to come? So as creation is personified in this sense, we recognize that this whole of creation, and I think this is important, where it says, it eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. This whole issue where it says it eagerly awaits, it's standing, it's looking with its head up, and it's anticipating. It has this persistent expectation that what? I'm going to wait until this is achieved. And so this is what creation is doing. Now, while creation is earnestly waiting for the change, we also continue to wait for this change. But creation, verse 20, was subject to this emptiness, this brokenness, but it says not willingly. Creation itself didn't say, hey, I want to be broken. Adam broke it. Do you understand? Now, what happens is this. It's going to stay there under Adam's sin and under God's holy justice. What creation itself is now futile. Do you understand what it's saying in verse 20? It says, it subject to futility, not willingly. Creation didn't choose this, but because of him, it should be a capital H, to whom subjected in hope. Because God says, listen, sin is going to curse. I've got to allow consequences to flow, but I'm going to give you hope. And that's the amazing thing, that prior to God saying anything to Adam and to Eve as form of, as correction, before he corrected Eve, before he corrected Adam, he made this statement that I'm going to send my son. There's going to be a seed and he's going to be victorious. And after he gives him this hope, then he says, it's going to be futile. But don't worry, there's a hope. And that hope means what? That there's going to be a change. Now, what we see is this. In verse 20, when it talks about this earnest expectation of the creation, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 20, for the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. We've talked about this before, and I think it's important to restate this again, that when it comes to this area of hope, two things that we have noted in this book, there is faith and there is hope. Faith is present. It's the present promises of God for me right now. That's what my faith is in. It's a present belief in God and his word. Hope is a different thing. It's a future word of God and a future promise of God. So what he's talking about is that subjecting it, what? Not in a change in our present, but it's going to be the change in our future. So that future of glorification. And now as it moves on, it says this. When it comes to this futility, I want to share with you a passage found in Isaiah chapter 24. In Isaiah chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Let me share with you just this portion of scripture. It's a powerful word, but it begins this. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 1. And I'm going to read all the way down to verse 6. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste. All right, we see what happens. The earth is now subject to futility. Isaiah 24, 1 says the Lord makes it empty, which is futile, vanity, empty, nothingness. He makes it waste. He distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And then he goes on and he says in verse 2, adds, and it shall be with all the people, so with the priests, as with the servants, so with his master, as with the maid, so with their mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. All people. The land, verse 3, shall be emptied, and entirely plundered. Again, we see that it comes to nothingness. For the Lord has spoken this word. Understand, God is the one who said, I'm bringing the world to nothing. The Lord makes the earth empty and waste. Now, because of that, verse 4 says this of Isaiah 24, the earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenants. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Do you see the futility that comes through this? And all because of sin. And when it comes to this area of sin, when it comes to this area, we see that in our text, it makes this statement that creation was subject to futility. But it does also declare this, that God is going to subject it to what? To hope. Because creation itself, verse 21, will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Here, he talks about this creation itself is going to be delivered. Now, when we talk about creation itself being delivered, when we look at what Scripture declares, I want to start sharing with you a passage found in Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, we begin to see that in the futility of creation, it opens up beginning in verse 1 of Revelation 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, if you've ever done a study in Revelation, that what most scholars believe, and I agree with them, is that this is the title deed to the earth. It is written inside, it is written outside, and so you have this area of who owns the earth. And it is sealed with seven seals. We understand that when Adam sinned, not only was mankind now cursed, and mankind had to go through this area of death being separated from God, but creation itself was also now separated from God. And so basically Adam gave the title deed to Satan. He says, listen, it's now yours. I surrender this deed over to you. Why do we know that? Because when Satan went and he tempted Jesus, remember what he said, all these kingdoms, come up on this temple, all these kingdoms, I will give to you. Now, he's a liar, but he wasn't lying then. Now, why could he say, I will give it to you if you bow down and worship? Now, keep in mind, Jesus is the kinsman redeemer, can redeem it back, and he will by purchasing it. But Satan says, I'm going to give you the title deed. All these kingdoms I'll give to you. So what happens is this. When Adam sinned, he surrendered not only his relationship with God, but he surrendered this earth because God says, what? You have dominion over it. Well, once he sinned, you no longer have dominion over it. He now transferred that title to Satan. Satan now has this title. But now we see that there in heaven, in chapter 5, verse 1, in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and back, sealed with the seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, verse 2, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. Verse 3 says this, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Now you think about this, the scroll is sitting in the hand of the Father who's sitting on the throne. You think that God is all powerful, why can't God simply just open the scroll and loose its seals? The reason God cannot do this is because he's a God of truth and he's a God of justice. If Adam was the one who gave the deed, God can't simply take it away. But what God can do is say this, I will send my son and we will purchase it. So I can't legally take this scroll, but it can be purchased. And so we see here, although the Father in heaven could not, because he's the God of truth and he's the God of justice. So he can't simply do something wrong and say, it's okay for me to do this. Once it's in Satan's hands, it's in Satan's hands. But then it says this in verse 4, when it says no one in heaven, on earth, in verse 3, under the earth, was able to open the scroll, look at it. Verse 4, so he weeps much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll. So we see that now the earth is now subject to futility, and it seems that it's going to remain in futility until verse 5. But that small hinge on which great doors swing, we see, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And behold, I looked in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, and sent out into all the earth. Then he, this is that Lamb of God, the lion and the lamb. He came, he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So Jesus now says, don't worry, Dad, I've already purchased it. Well, what was the purchase price? My life, my blood. That's how I purchased it back. And so the price is sufficient. He's now the kinsman redeemer. And then so through that, now it says this, after he came and he took the scroll, verse 7, out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Now keep in mind, there's been all these songs in heaven, and at this point, there's a new one. And I kind of love new worship periodically. And it says this, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. At this point, we see that he is worthy. Why? Because he paid the price. He paid the redemptive price of the earth. And so eventually we see that here the Lord is going to purchase back the earth. And as he purchases back the earth, we're going to see that there's going to come a time where he says, okay, now I've redeemed the earth and I'm going to have this thing called the millennium. We're going to have this 1,000-year reign and that's going to work out okay. But eventually what I'm going to do is this. After I've purchased the earth back, what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to literally do a complete remodel. And so you talk about a teardown. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13, Peter makes a statement. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will dissolve, what manner of persons ought you be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. So this is unique in a sense, because he says basically God is going to do something that is going to be absolutely amazing. I don't know if you understand what an atom bomb is. An atom bomb is where you literally takes the electrons and the neutron and you separate it. It just no longer is held together. Now, what's interesting is the electrons are flying around this neutron and the scientists think they should just basically just fly away. They shouldn't be held there. And when they try to say, what causes these electrons that should be repelled because they're negative, what causes them to stay around this? And they call it this cosmic glue. I find that fascinating. I call that Jesus. So what he's going to do is this. One day when we see that he's holding every atom together, he's going to say no more. You understand the power to hold all these atoms together? Because when you release that power, boom, that's what happens. And so what he says, I'm going to release every atom. Every atom is going to be this incredible atomic explosion of the entire universe. And he says, that's how I'm going to demolish. But the good news is this, is that when we do this, he says this, the old heavens and the earth are going to be dissolved, being on fire. The elements will melt with the fervent heat. But then we recognize what? There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And so I want to share with you in Revelation 21, he says this, verse 1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away and there was no more sea. Now God does something new. It's a remodel. So this earth basically is everything is just, you know, first time destroy everything by water, second time destroy everything by fire. And now he remakes everything. And there's this new heaven, a new earth. First it passed away. Then verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then verse 5, he who sat on the throne says, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write these words, for these words are true and faithful. You understand that what the world is doing is like, man, I'm dying here. He says, yes, you are. And you are dying, but I'm going to redeem you. And after I redeem you, you're going to be around for another 1,000 years. But then after that, I'm going to remodel you. I'm going to simply just tear down the old. I'm going to make all things new. And this is what creation is looking forward to experience. And so as we come into this, we know it's going to be new. This is what we see here. In verse 22, the whole creation, until it is made new, does what? It groans and it labors with birth pangs, saying, just, I want to be made new. I want to be made new. But until that time, as we're in this world and we're suffering and we're going through this, we see here that verse 23 says, not only that, but we have these first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. Now, this redemption of the body, if you would, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As all creation is basically groaning, all creation is kind of wanting to say, listen, we're waiting for this adoption. We're waiting for this newness. And so basically we recognize that there's going to be these new bodies that God has for us. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 35, it says this, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? So they're saying, okay, I have this body, and how is it going to be raised up? But with what body do they come? And what happens with this body? What happens with the new body? And he says in verse 36, foolish one. You can also translate this unbelieving one. For you who are unbelieving, he says this, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Now he talks about this reality of nature. Within the reality of nature, we do what? We plant a seed. Now the seed can sit on a table, and it can sit for weeks, months, years. It's amazing that they found wheat in these tombs that were there in Egypt of the pharaohs. And the wheat hadn't grown into new wheat. It just stayed there as a seed. Now they took these seeds after thousands of years and they planted it in the ground. And guess what? Once it was in the ground, it died, and then it came up differently. Now when you have a seed, understand that what grows is not just a really big seed. What happens is you plant the seed and the seed dies, and then from that seed comes something amazing like a green shoot. This is not brown, it's not shrivelly, it's not dead, it's green, and it's growing, and it's life. And after the shoot, then you have these leaves that pop out of it. Now sometimes you have a seed that's going to grow into a wheat, sometimes it's going to grow into a corn, sometimes you're going to have these seeds and they're going to grow into flowers. Now understand, the flower seeds are just as ugly as the wheat seeds. They're not like beautiful, vibrant yellows and blues and purples and all these hues of this glorious, and where all of a sudden the seed looks like, oh, this is a seed that looks like a rose petal. It's red. I know what it's going to be. No, it's just a root. It's a seed. It's brown. It's shriveled, and it goes in the ground and dies. Once it goes in the ground and dies, then this life comes from it. And it's not the same life. It doesn't look like what's been planted. it has this glorious life. You understand, compared to a seed, this green shoot is amazing, and then it grows thicker, and it has leaves, and then it has these buds, and it has flowers. All of that from what? A brown, shriveled up seed. And so he says this, what you sow, verse 36, is not made alive unless it dies. You got to put something in the ground. But then in verse 37, he says, what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, you sow mere grain. You understand? What's planted is brown, shriveled up, and really nothing. So think about this. The body that we're in now, compare that to a seed. It's just basically kind of brownish, shriveled up, and it's really nothing. But once we're planted in the ground, the body that comes up is going to be what? Man, glorious. You're going to have this life that is just exuding from it, growth that comes from it. And I'll tell you what, some are going to be, you know, wheat plants and corn plants. I'm planning on being a flower. I'm planning on being something that's just absolutely, God says, man, look at this. Now, what happens is this. We're all brown and shriveling when we're planted, but what we note this is this, verse 37, what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but mere grain, some wheat or other grain, but God now gives this growing thing a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So some is going to be, you know, a wheat, some is going to be like a corn, some is going to be like a flower. To each seed is individual, and you can plant different seeds, and guess what? You're going to get different bodies. You're going to get a different look to every seed that's there. And now he says this, verse 39. Now, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another kind of flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. So there's all kinds of flesh, basically, like there's all kinds of seeds. And there's also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So now he talks about different kinds of bodies. You have the earth, which is amazing in itself. You have the sun, which is also amazing, and the moon, which is amazing. And he says here in verse 41, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and one star difference from another star in glory. So you have all these different lights in the sky. You have, our sun is just basically a middle of the earth sun. It's the middle of the line. We're just average. It's not a great sun. It's not the most impressive of the stars. It's just an average little sun that God says, this is perfect for this average little world, for these average little people that eventually I'm going to plant in the dirt, and then I'm going to make them amazing. So we see here, all these stars are different. The moon is different. The sun is different. So all these different lights in the skies are different. And then he says this in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. You understand that all this thing is a preparation. This is what we're going to be. This is what we're going to see. And so when he makes that statement, so also is the resurrection of the dead, verse 42, the body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. So we recognize that this body is sown in what? It's a sin nature. The body is sown in futility, like all creation. So it is sown in corruption. It is sown as this body that's a sin nature, but it's raised, what? Without sin. Do you understand? The new body that we have, it doesn't have this sin nature. It's not of the earth. It's not subject to sin. And it says this, as he goes on, so also is the body, the resurrection, the dead, verse 42, the body is sown in corruption, is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. And it is raised in power. Do you understand how you have these contrasts that go on? One is corruption, incorruption, dishonor, glory, weakness, power. Do you understand? This body here, basically corruption, dishonor, weakness. That's it. And then what it says in verse 44, what? It is sown a natural body. Our natural body is just that. It is corruption, it is dishonor, it is weakness. But it's raised what? A spiritual body. That spiritual body, as we see, is what? incorruption, glory, and power. Life, beauty. And so we see here, and it also written, verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Do you understand? We're not raised into the spiritual body first. We're raised what? Into the natural body first. What is the natural body? Here on earth, futility, corruption. Do you understand? Why do we suffer? Well, because your body is basically full of corruption, dishonor, and weakness. That's why we suffer. We don't have the new body, which is what? It's, you know, the new body that comes with incorruption and glory and power. That comes afterwards. So we see here that at first, it says in verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, afterward the spiritual. The first man was of earth, made of dust, that's Adam. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. As Adam was in futility and corruption, that's who we are, those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, as Christ now, spiritual, so are those who what? Have now received him, are in him, and are what? Are heavenly. This is what? This is that present promise of what? Future glorification. Now, he says this in verse 49, as we have borne the image of the man of dust. So we recognize, yeah, that promise came true. He says this, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So just as I know I'm going to bear the image of Adam because I'm doing it now, I'm in corruption, I'm in dishonor, I'm in weakness. This body doesn't do what I want it to do. But I also know that I'm going to one day bear the image of Jesus Christ, that we're going to be made in his image. And so he says this, verse 15, now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. This body cannot live forever in heaven. It has to die. But once it dies, guess what? New body. Behold, verse 51, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not going to stay in the grave. But he says this, we shall be changed. Our bodies are going to be transformed from the natural to the spiritual, from corruption to incorruption, from, you know, dishonor to glory, from weakness to power. That's what's going to happen. Verse 52, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. You understand? He's not going to take this body. What he's going to take is this. He's going to take somehow characteristics of this body. He's not going to take the sin nature of it. He's going to take that soul of it. He's going to take something that is us, and he's going to put us in this new body. Now, remember what Jesus said. Let not your hearts be troubled, John 14. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. The better word in the Greek is dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. So he's already in heaven. He's got all these new bodies that are there. He's just waiting for us to come in and to say, this is now yours. This is the body. And I love the new resurrection body, because Jesus kind of gave the one a test run. There was a locked room. Pop, he pops right in the middle of it. Look at my hands and feet. Pop, he pops right out of it. I love that body. I want that style. I want to be able to just pop in and out just at will. But he does say this, for this corruption, verse 53, must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. When this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. Remember, we talked about how sin uses this good law to bludgeon us and to kill us. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand where this whole understanding comes in? So when we come back to our section and we see here where it says, but listen, when we come to this thing of seeing where we are and what we can do, And now it says in verse 23, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit is now in us, eagerly awaiting for what? The adoption of the redemption of our body. This is the new body. This is the immortality body. This is the power body. This is the glory body. That's what we wait for. The redemption of this sinful body coming to a new body. Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope. This future understanding of the promise of God. That's why we're saved. We're not saved to be here on earth. You know, we're saved eventually to be what? Eternally with God in heaven. Well, we're saved now so that we can witness to other souls to get them out of the enemy's camp and then them put their faith in Jesus Christ so that they also will come. But you have to understand that we do this and we see that what? That we are saved in this hope, verse 24, but hope that is seen, it's not hope. You understand? If you see it now, it's what? Well, it could be faith, but it's not hope. Hope is future, not present. So as he says this, listen, if it's seen, it's not hope. For why does one hope for what he sees? You understand? We don't experience this now. And that's when he's going on and say, listen, verse 18, the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to compare to what's now. Right now we're experiencing suffering, but you put that on a scale of what the glory is going to be. This new body is going to be the no sin nature, the no corruption, the power, the glory, all that will be who we are. And so verse 26, what do we do in the meantime while we're groaning? Well, I love this. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But he says this, the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. So when it talks about in verse 23, even we groan, and we talked about that as we get older, groanings just naturally come out, but the Spirit himself, he recognized that the Spirit comes, he himself makes intercessions with groanings that cannot be uttered. The Spirit has a way of communicating everything that we need to the Father. Verse 27, now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So understand that we're not here left alone. We have the first fruits that verse 23 says. That's the down payment of the Holy Spirit now living in us. That's that down payment that God says, this is, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit so that when you experience this life, that you know that I'm going to give you eternal life. This is just a taste of what's to come. And so keep in mind that while we have the Holy Spirit is in what? He's in this mortal body. That's a problem. The Spirit of God is in this mortal body. And as he's in this mortal body, in this sinful and cursed world, that what? It's in suffering. And so we recognize what? That basically, well, we eagerly wait for the manifestation of this adoption. So how do we handle suffering? I love what we do is because when we handle suffering, the Spirit constantly holds us and reminds us. That's verse 26. It says this, the Spirit helps in our weakness. We do not know what we should pray for. So understand, the Spirit holds us, helps us, reminds us of what? The future hope. He reminds us of the promise. This body is not your last body. This is going to be the model you trade in. This is going to be the model that's changed. Praise God, this is going to be the model that is traded in. And the one that's here, brown, shrivelly, nothing, the one that grows, think about the beauty of so we can't even imagine of how this body can be transformed into a more glorious body. Think about Jesus when he's transfigured. That's an amazing body. Do you understand? This is what we can look forward to, something that's absolutely amazing. Now, we see here, verse 27, he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. God constantly allows the Holy Spirit to encourage us, remind us, and build us up. Now, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good. This means what? When it comes to the adoption, it means that both the suffering and this future glory are all what? It's all for good. that God has this path that he has us on. He says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, you have to understand that verse 28 is going to be the key to understanding everything that now transpires after this into chapter 8, verse 29 through 39, and chapter 9. Now, what does chapter 8 beyond and chapter 9 talk about? Well, it talks about here in verse 29. It says that you are the called, okay? We're noticing the called. Keep that, underline that we're called by God. He, you know, just like Jesus called the disciples, follow me, God calls every one of us. Who are the called? Verse 29, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn, that Jesus is the firstborn, the first to rise from the dead among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. So understand that when we're looking at this, God's plan, and we're also dealing with what? Election. Now here's the question. On what reason does God elect us? See, the whole question arises on this. Does God elect us simply sovereignly to say, I'm choosing you and I've just chosen you for just no other reason that I just chose to choose you, and that's the reason I'm electing you? Or does he elect us on a foreknowledge because he foreknows us? And because he already foreknows us, then he predestines us in verse 29. Do you understand? He says, I foreknew you, and then I predestined you. I knew what you would do, and so I've said, now this is where you're going to be. So what is the reason? Why is all of this God choosing us? What's the reason behind it? And what the answer is found in verse 28. It says this, all things are working together for good, to those who love God, to those who are the called. Now, this is the call, the same thing that he uses in verse 20. After he says what? Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, those he justified. Whom he justified, these he glorified. So, you know who the called are. Those who were predestined, and then those who he foreknew prior to the predestines. But he says this, according to his purpose. Now think about this, the whole argument of why God chooses certain people or doesn't choose certain people, why he elects certain people, he predestines certain people, while he calls certain people, while he justifies certain people, while he glorifies certain people, what's the reason behind it? What happens is this, as we come into this, Romans chapter 9 is not in the original text. Let me explain that. Not the words of Romans chapter 9, but the number 9. Do you understand? Romans 8 and 9 is a continual flow. Scholars have put a 9 after verse 39. Why? So that you could find where, you know, you say, hey, I tell you the truth in Christ. Where is that? Well, Romans 9:1. I know right where that is. I can find that because I have these chapter breaks and verse breaks. That's not in the text. So understand that the whole flow that Paul begins to do here is from Romans 28 on. He talks about election. As he talks about election, what happens is this, that the whole issue of election is what? At the end of verse 20, he says, according to his purpose. What's that all about? What is his purpose? What is the purpose of why God chooses some and why God doesn't choose, you know, why he doesn't choose others? Keep in mind that when we get into chapter 9, we're going to see something amazing that it talks about here, that there are descendants of Abraham and children of Abraham. And so as he goes on, He's gonna make this statement. He says, listen, I'm gonna share with you this incredible thing that you have to understand. Verse 6 says this of Romans 9. But it is not that the word of God has taken effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. Now God says what? Israel, you're my elect. He says that in the old, you're my elect. But then he says, listen, although you're my elect, you're not all the children who are the children. Some of you are descendants and some of you are children. You're not all Israel. You're not all the elect Israel. You're all part of a descendant of Abraham, but you're not coming through faith. And then after he says this, there are certain ones that are of Israel that are going to do what? They are going to be used for what? For this plan that I have, my purpose called salvation. And so what he does is this. After he talks about verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now understand what he does. He talks about Isaac in this passage. The reason he talks about Isaac is this. Remember now, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. He says of Ishmael, listen, I don't even recognize you. Of Isaac, he says, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. I only recognize you. I only choose you. You're the son of what? The promise. Why? Because through Isaac is going to come what? Jacob. Remember Esau and Jacob? Esau I've hated, Jacob I love. Why? Because there's a purpose. Through Jacob is going to come the tribes. Through the tribe is going to come Judah. Through Judah is going to come David. Through David is going to come what? Jesus. There's a purpose. See, the whole thing about election, the whole thing about predestination is this, that God has a plan from the very beginning of what? Salvation. This book, from the very beginning to the very end, is for one thing, God revealing his plan to mankind for salvation. And the ones that hear the words, receive the words, find good hearts that use, like, I want this word. And he's sown this word everywhere, but only those hearts that can receive it says what? You're mine, you're bearing fruit. Now, why does he do that? Because he has a purpose that through you, salvation is going to come. But also what? It's going to come to you, but it's also going to come through you, that you're going to witness to others. There's a reason that God makes certain people. I've chosen you and chosen you and chosen you. And the reason he chooses is not because of the necessarily because of the foreknowledge, but because he has a plan. And in this plan, what? Abraham, you're going to leave your people and come to this land, and you're going to have a child. Abraham says, well, no, let my servant, let Eliezer. No, you're going to have a child. Okay, well, I got to help you out. I'll make an Ishmael. No, that's not the child. You understand? God has a plan. And the plan was from the very beginning through Abraham, I need to redeem, because through you, Abraham, you're going to have a child of promise. It's going to be a child that only I can give, a child that's only me. And the promise has to come not through the flesh, but simply through belief. When I give you this child, he's going to have a child. He's actually going to have two, but we're going to count one. We're going to count Jacob. And through Jacob, what? Only those who are what? That are willing to stand up and give themselves over to Christ. Only those. Those are the ones. They are what? They are the children of Abraham. Not the descendants. Because what? The children. Abraham believed, and his children are going to believe. Abraham believed me, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And his children believe, and it accounts to them for righteousness. So this is the flow of what we begin to see. And we'll go into it deeper as we continue to go through this process. But right now, I do want you to see that when it comes to verses 29 through 30, the beginning is foreknowledge. But the foreknowledge is this. You have to understand that it goes prior to that verse 28. Before he talks about foreknowledge and predestination and the calling and the justification, the glorification, he says, called according to his purpose. If you get that, then this whole issue of election begins to say, whoa, now I understand. It's not necessarily that it's this whole thing that you use the foreknowledge to choose, or you've actually predestined us regardless of what you knew ahead of time. But the whole thing is this, you have a sovereign plan of salvation and you're not going to veer from it. And you're just stuck. You're stuck. Like, this is my plan. Why could not Abraham take Ishmael? because God said, that's not my plan. And I'm going to have certain wills that I lock in. And the will is this: when it comes to salvation, I'm not going to move from this at all. I'm not going to veer from it. It's going to be solid and locked in. God says, this is my plan from the very beginning. We're called what? For his purpose. If you get that, if you understand and really begin to grasp verse 28, and we're going to spend a couple weeks looking at it. We're going to deal with some other things as well, but eventually we'll get deep into chapter 9 and we'll really begin to look at what it is. It's about this purpose. It's about the plan of salvation that God has laid out, and that plan is unwavering. I love that. And so when it comes to this, it says, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. That's what we're doing, called sanctification. That he might be the firstborn. He's the greatest among us who are now going to be in heaven. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. This is the future work. Oh, I can't wait for that. Amen. Father, we're so grateful for just this work. Grateful for an understanding of this passage. As we see, Lord, there's a reason why we suffer. But that suffering comes what? Because we participate. We're part of your redemptive plan. We're now part of this incredible thing to be called sons of God. As we have these sons of God and daughters of God, Lord, we recognize that we are adopted intimately into your kingdom, calling you Abba, Father. As we're called into that, we do recognize that along with that, that we're partakers of all the blessings, all the promises, everything we are partakers of, but including that comes the suffering, because we're still in this world and we will suffer. But we'll get in our body, we'll understand and we'll build up and we'll truly be able to truly glorify you more and more and worship you more and more, because now we understand what you went through, Jesus. As we go through the sufferings as well, we're going to build up in our body that which was lacking, the real understanding of what you went through. And so you went through it to simply draw people to the Father. And if that's what it takes, if it takes us to go through suffering, persecution, whatever, Lord, in order to draw people to the Father, we willingly just subject our bodies to you, knowing that this body is going to be all shriveled up and buried one day, and you're going to give us a new body, a glorified body. We can't wait for that future glorification that comes with that's a manifestation of adoption. The final piece of the adoption is that we are forever with you in this new body. Oh, we can't wait for that. And so as we go through this suffering, boy, it doesn't even put a dent into the beauty of that promise. That we could suffer as much as any person could humanly suffer, and it wouldn't put a dent into that promise that we are one day going to be glorified, new body, forever with you. Oh, knit our hearts to that truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.